If you have your Bibles, turn open to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Today's this long expected day you've all been longing for, and that is that we are going to finish Mark 10 today. I know you've been anticipating that for weeks on end now, but today's that day. It's also Christmas Eve. We're going to finish off Mark 10. We've been talking about Jesus being the Messiah and what it means to be a disciple of Christ, how he makes disciples, and a lot of conversation about being inside the kingdom and outside the kingdom by virtue of our sin and repentance. And we're going to finish it up this morning with with the idea that the Messiah is the one who actually creates his disciples. That's what the Messiah does. He creates his disciples. And the question that I have for you today that will be throughout the sermon is just what do you really want? When it comes to Jesus Christ, what do you truly want, right? Because we all want things. And there's no other time in the year that maybe your birthday, that you're really thinking about what you want than right now, right? I was watching a video with my boys the other day, and it was Mickey's Twice Upon a Christmas. It's a stellar Emmy Award-winning, Oscar-nominated kind of film. And Goofy's son wants a snowboard that has like a three-paragraph description of what kind of snowboard that it is. I can't recount it for you. But obviously, maybe go back in my own experience to the Christmas Story with Ralphie and how he desperately wants an official Red Ryder carbine action 200-shot range model air rifle, right? You hear this throughout the entire story of the movie. What do we really, really want? And this morning... My hope and my prayer is that I'm going to lead us to conclude, right? To really consider, do we really want Jesus? And there's this great story, we'll read it together, starting in verse 46, about this man and what he really wants and what Jesus really wants to do for him. So let's look at the text together. Mark chapter 10, verse 46, to the end of the chapter. It'll be on the screen or it's in the pew Bible in front of you. And it says, and they, meaning Jesus' disciples, because we've been going through the fact that Jesus has been spending time mostly just with his disciples. And so Jesus' disciples, they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Well, then many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Hey, take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, I want to see. Let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. This is the word of the Lord. The Messiah creates disciples. How does that work? How is it that Jesus, the Messiah, creates disciples? I think there's at least three things we can see in the passage. And the first is that the Messiah's works creates hope. The Messiah's works, the things he's doing around us, creates hope for us and in us. Jesus creates hope for the crowd. Let me sort of refresh you on where Jesus has been. So if you've been with us throughout the course of Mark, this is where Jesus, a lot of his ministry. But in chapter 10, he rolls out of here. He crosses the Jordan. They walk down through Perea together. And when it says they entered into Jericho, so this is Jesus and the disciples, somewhere they have to cross back across the Jordan. They roll into Jericho, presumably just the 12 of them. And apparently, because they roll in, and when they roll out, they've got a crowd, right? And this is what takes, we come in with 12, we leave with a billion, right? That's hyperbole, it's not a billion. And so, presumably, what Jesus has done is he's done in Jericho what he typically does in other towns. He has gone to the synagogues and preached. He has walked around and taught. He has healed people. He has made the lame walk and the sick well and the blind to see. He's done all these things that has stirred up a crowd. He might have gotten into a dispute with religious leaders, potentially. The things that we've seen in Mark all along, I think it's safe to presume, probably took place right here in Jericho, probably one of the oldest cities on the earth, even still today, the oldest inhabited cities on the earth. And and we know that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and they are about 3,500 feet below Jerusalem. So they have entered into Jericho, and they're about to roll up to the city of Jerusalem. And as they're leaving Jericho, a great crowd is following. So this great crowd then has some sort of hope. They've seen him do all these things. They've heard him teach all these things. And now, for whatever reason, they're willing to, who knows how many or for how long, but they're willing to leave Jericho and begin to follow Jesus out as the crowd. But presumably, they want to see more of what he's going to do. They want to hear more of what he's going to teach. They want to be a part of more of what he's going to do. And potentially, they might themselves benefit, be affected by the things that he's doing. So they are going to follow Jesus. They have a hope of some sort that they didn't really have before. There's also hope for this blind beggar. Because as this crowd is leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, that's a proper name. So the son of Timaeus is sitting on the roadside. Apparently, because of the word recover at the end of the story, he potentially has been a seeing person at some point in his life, and now he can no longer see. And he wants his sight. Blind people being on the side of the road is very common. Those who are physically unable and wind up being marginalized in their society because either they cannot produce or even look down upon because the religious people think their sin has caused them to be blind or lame or sick or whatever they are. And so they're forced to sit and beg for a living. But the story tells us in verse 47 that when Bartimaeus hears that it's Jesus of Nazareth, what he does is he begins to cry out. He begins to yell, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He hears that Jesus of Nazareth is coming down the road. Now, why would blind Bartimaeus shout? Because it's Jesus of Nazareth. Presumably, a lot of people pass by the road. Maybe not all-time great crowds and such, but I'm sure if there was somebody important coming down the road, I'm sure that, you know, here comes so-and-so, get ready, you know. So now this great commotion is going on, and Bartimaeus is hearing this, and it's Jesus of Nazareth. Well, when you read Jesus of Nazareth, something needs to sort of go off in your mind as you're reading the Bible, because actually Jesus of Nazareth is not really about biblical prophecy of the Messiah. It's not really connected that way. We do get a passage in Judges, chapter 16, verse 17, used to describe Samson, where the Greek is translating the Old Testament Hebrew, and the word Nazareos is used to describe Samson as God's anointed one. And that's really the only real connection that Jesus would have in the mind of a Jewish person in the New Testament, as far as Nazareth was concerned. And the only other real connection is that it's simply just Jesus' hometown. He was going to go reside in Nazareth, and he lived there, born in Bethlehem, moved to Nazareth, and lived there the entire time until his ministry, until he left home to start ministry, roughly age 30. It's a small town. Historians think it's probably about only like 1,800 big, so it's only like, I mean, it's like a tenth of what Sudbury is. It's wicked small. It's also a place of sort of disrepute. So much so that when Philip was told by his brother Andrew that he needed to come to see the Messiah, that Philip's response was, could anything good at all come out of Nazareth? Like, this is who Jesus is, right? He's this little small town person who is the great God. And Philip says, oh, come on, really? The Messiah's from Nazareth of all places there? It's place is small, it's dirty. There's not a lot of good people come from there. So there's no mistaking that the Jesus they're talking about is this, but there's not a bunch of Jesuses in New York City, right? There's not a bunch of Jesuses in Jericho or Jerusalem. There's just this Jesus from Nazareth, this one guy. And everybody knows what he's up to and what he's doing. But when he calls them, right, when he cries out, so he's decided, I know who this Jesus of Nazareth is. He's doing all this great stuff. I'm going to cry out to him. I need him. But when he cries out, he doesn't call him, hey, Jesus of Nazareth, come to me. He says, no, son of David, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And this is a passage you're familiar, this is a title you know, a passage you're familiar with, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17. It's worth reading again this morning. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, talking to David now, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This text finds its fulfillment in history through the birth of Solomon, but it finds its greater fulfillment in all of space and time through Jesus Christ, because David's throne is going to last forever, and Christ is going to come from the line of David. And Bartimaeus believes this. Bartimaeus at least connects the dots that this Jesus of Nazareth is the son of David, that he's coming from that line and that he is the Messiah. To call him the son of David is saying, hey, I get what Samuel's saying. I get the prophecy. You are the Messiah. You're the one to come to establish God's throne forever. Son of David, have mercy on me. Maybe he's looking for himself. Maybe he's looking for the potential to be a part of the kingdom, like we saw the disciples a few weeks ago. They're saying, hey, God, let us sit at your right and let us sit at your left. And Jesus says, you have no idea what that means. You don't know what you're asking for. But regardless of his motives, regardless of all of what he knows or doesn't know, he now has a hope sitting on that roadside that he did not have before Jesus of Nazareth, son of David, came walking. And this gives this blind beggar the hope of mercy, because that's what he asked for. Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, show me, a blind beggar, an undeserved kindness. That's what mercy is. An undeserved kindness. You deserve punishment. You deserve retribution. And yet it gets put away from you. There's a kindness that says, no, you won't receive what's due you. It withholds judgment. And he has this hope that he might receive mercy, because that's the only thing you can do with mercy. You can't buy mercy. You can't earn mercy. You have to receive it. Somebody has to grant it to you. Let me give you sort of an example of this. I think a great example. In 1633, the ship Griffin sailed into Boston Harbor, right here in Massachusetts, just 30 minutes away. And aboard it, three prominent Puritan ministers had stowed away to escape the watchful eyes of government agents seeking to arrest them back in England. With persecution against nonconformists, those who didn't accept the Church of England, they had fled to escape it. John Cotton, Thomas Hooker, Samuel Stone. One of these guys, Thomas Hooker, he was a prominent minister and theologian, and was prominent, very important, in forming Connecticut's political theory. He argued that the foundation of government lay in the free choice of the people, who were to select their own public officials according to God's will and law. Even while he was back in England, Hooker had been a highly respected preacher. And when he was expelled from his pulpit in England for refusing to perform certain high church ceremonies, such as like kneeling to the bread and the wine, there were 47 Church of England priests that signed a petition asking that he be continued to allow preaching even though he couldn't serve as a priest. He was so respected. Of course, he had to flee because the authorities ignored it. So after being this kind of man in his home country, fleeing here, being a part of Puritanism and Christianity here in New England, and then ultimately and then taking a step over into Connecticut and helping Connecticut form who it is, he came to the end of his life. And as he was sort of in his last days, someone remarked to him just before he died, he said, "Sir, you are going to receive the reward of all your labors." And Hooker looked back and retorted, "Brother, I am going to receive mercy." I mean, if you had his resume, you'd think God'd be pretty stoked, right? God'd be pretty happy. And surely God is honored by our obedience, no doubt about that. But the entryway into heaven is not through your works. The entryway into heaven is not because of what you do or who you are, other than being a son or daughter of Jesus Christ by his very mercy. That's the only way salvation comes. It's not what you and I do. It's what Jesus Christ did by his precious blood on the cross. And what he is reminding us and encouraging us day by day, it's his mercy. That's why Paul wrote in Titus chapter 3, he says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." I think Thomas Hooker would have seen himself in this category. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, that's Jesus, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, I'm going to ask you this question for the first time. What do you really want? What is it that you truly long for in your hearts and in your minds? Because the best you can do is a Christmas present. Your life doesn't mean a whole lot outside of today and tomorrow. If the best you can do is religiosity, is the formalities and the trappings of a religious service and formalities of greetings and saying the right things and the right words, if this is what you really want, then you don't know the saving love of Jesus Christ. What do you really want? Because to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is not first about what you do, but what Christ has done. What we really ought to want for Christmas, what we really ought to want every single day of our lives, is mercy. Lord, have mercy on my soul. Lord, bring mercy to my friends' souls. Bring grace to those who know you, but don't seem to be living in your forgiveness. Lord, bring mercy to those who don't know you and show them the way of salvation. If we're going to be disciples of Christ, then our first step is to want mercy. And this is what Bartimaeus cries out for. Have mercy on me. What do you really want? What do you really long for? The Messiah's works create hope, but then the Messiah's call creates a determination. Because once he cries this out, right? Big crowd. Wherever you see Christ, you see the crowds in the Gospel of Mark. He goes into Jericho with a few. He walks out with a gargantuan crowd. It's loud, it's noisy, it's crazy. We see in other places in the scriptures where they're clamoring over Jesus, fighting, trying to touch him, to get close to him, to ask him questions, those kinds of things. So you presume it's this place of sort of chaos. And Bartimaeus is somewhere on the roadside going, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. The Greek lets us know that he's just yelling this over and over again. It's not just like this one-time call. Like all he's doing right now is just yelling and screaming, son of David, have mercy. And when he does this, the people around him are rebuking him. You need to shut your yapper. You have no need to yell out this man's name. Can't you see the people around him? Why would you be deserving? It's your own fault. You're blind anyways. He has no time for you. Be quiet. How's he going to hear you? There's a bajillion people and you're one dude and you're yelling. Just be quiet. But the scriptures tell us that he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Christ's call is creating determination, who he is and what he's done, this hope and his calling. Because when he does this, Jesus just stops. Now, this is sort of mind-boggling to me. We've seen it another time too, right? Jesus in the crowd, people pressing on stuff like that, and the lady touches the hem of his garment, and he just stops everybody. Hey, who touched me? Who's doing this? And everybody's kind of like, Jesus, for real? Like, there's 47 million people here. There's no way, who knows who touched you? And he's like, no, there's somebody. This cry is coming out, and Jesus just stops. All the clamoring, all the conversation, all the desires, he says, hey, that guy who's yelling my name, call me. Sometimes I think this actual event right here could be miraculous. I'm not declaring it a miracle, but I'm like, how in Jesus' earth does he hear this, right? How does he hear this one guy? But he stops, and everybody stops. He says, call that guy. And now all of a sudden the crowd's like, hey, Bartimaeus, lucky you. Jesus knows who you are. He's calling your name. Their whole demeanor flips. They just went from like, be quiet to, hey, let us help you go see Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? And it says he throws off his cloak. He springs up and he comes to Jesus. Right? He becomes determined. The world is trying to tell us, hey, you know, when it comes to Jesus, just take your time. Like, maybe it's right, maybe it's not right. So, I mean, the world's telling us, you know, hey, don't go to Jesus. So, sometimes people do it very, very deliberately. All you got to do is watch any YouTube clip of, I think I pronounced his name right, Bill Mayer, talking to a Christian. You get the idea of what sort of hostility there is out there towards Christians. It's all over the place. And there's hostility towards all kinds of different groups, but clearly Christianity. And the more we go, it seems like the worse it gets for us as Christians. We're sort of pigeonholed into certain categories and types, and fairly or unfairly, I suppose, but it's harder. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ is going to make it difficult for us. Anytime somebody stands up and says, this is the only way, they put themselves in opposition to all the other ways. So prepare ourselves. Sometimes people do it sort of ignorantly. They're not attacking stuff like that. They just don't have the knowledge. I don't mean the people themselves are dumb. I just mean that they just don't have the knowledge of Christ. They're kind of like, well, I don't know about that. Maybe you should or shouldn't. So instead of pointing you to the truth of Jesus, they're simply immersing you in your culture's opinion. Well, Jesus is one way, or Jesus is a good guy, or not. But, be careful. Don't get too crazy about all this Jesus stuff. Instead of those people taking you to the scriptures and saying, hey, what does the Bible have to say? They're simply pointing you to your personal happiness. They're telling you, well, how are you going to feel best? How are you going to cope best in this life, in this world? Completely ignorant that this life in this world is a mere, bus stop compared to where we're going. They don't have eternity in their mind, so they just want you to be happy right now in this moment without actually thinking about eternal consequences of this life. Instead of leading you to prayer and seeking Jesus' face and saying, what do you want from me? They're sure that you can just simply help yourself if you just get some more discipline, or if you just get the right equipment, or just put yourself in the right situations, you're going to be okay. The world's telling you, don't go. For Bartimaeus, he's just damaged goods. And the people are telling him that he's not worth Jesus' time. The world's doing the same thing for us. The world is selling us short by telling you and me that we probably won't go to hell for our bad things. Right? That's what the world's telling us. Well, hell is a really disastrous place, but you know, you look at you. You're great. You know, you do nice things. You're kind. You're not going to hell. But you know what the world is never, ever telling you about? This is how the world's selling you and I short. Because they're never, ever offering us anything better than now. The world's never telling us, hey, like, there's a great eternity to come. Hey, you know what? There's the glories of heaven to dwell in. They're never giving us anything more than this. They're selling us short. If you don't think that what I'm saying is true, then I want to encourage you. There's a sitcom called The Good Place with Ted Danson and Kristen Bell. I watched a couple episodes. And it's I think it's kind of funny. Watch it as adults first for your kids. I didn't watch it with my kids because, you know, you don't know what's going to be in those shows. But I don't recall anything that was dastardly about it. But it's about, the whole thing is about Kristen Bell dying and going to the good place, only to discover that her name got mixed up and she's not supposed to be in the good place. She's supposed to be in the bad place. So now she's conniving in the good place to stay in the good place. But the question comes up, hey, how do you get to the good place? And Ted Danson, whose name is Michael, very conveniently, he should have just been in Cheers and then he should have stopped. That's how I feel about it. But anyways, But he says, well, there's this very elaborate equation about good deeds and bad deeds and weighted, and only the very, very, really, really good ones get to the good place. And the good place looks like Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. I mean, it's really green grass and really bright flowers and really cool stores, and everything's like everybody else wants it to be. And there's sort of different towns for different folks and such. And oddly enough, it's created to your desires. So Kristen Bell enters into a house so that her person she's supposed to be, she thinks that she really likes, though in real, you know, in her real reality, she really hates them. But that's their idea of the good place. When they talk about the bad place, they say, well, what's the bad place like? And it's a comedy, so I suppose that they're sort of satirizing, you know, religious thought in general. But this helper, this guide, can't show them the bad place, but they can let them hear an audio clip of the bad place. And as soon as she hits that audio clip for them, it's shrieking. It's you can hear the flames roaring and the shrieking of people, and that's the bad place. So the question Kristen Bell asks is like, well, golly, isn't there some sort of middle ground? Right. They want something else because hell is too dastardly to think about. But heaven's beyond our comprehension. So the world tells us, well, let's just be content with what we have right here. Bartimaeus, simmer down, dude. You're not worthy of all that over there. That's the Son of David. Be cool. You're fine just like you are. Listen, the world is giving us the same message. Hey, you're fine just like you are. I mean, you've got a decent car. You got an okay place to live. Your family's pretty cool. You know, you do some fun, you got some good hobbies on the weekends. You do some stuff. Look, your life isn't bad. Be happy. Be cool. And yet there's so many people who are just absolutely, completely unsatisfied with this life, regardless of what they have. Why? 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 It's because you were created for so much more than this life. You were built for God's glory. You were built for something that you and I haven't even tasted fully yet. This is why you were created, why you were made. So you're completely unsatisfied today, and the world's telling you, it's fine. You're good just like you are. You're kind of sad? Just go see somebody. Go talk to your friends. Buy yourself something else. Do something more. Like, go on an adventure. Find yourself. The world's selling you short. The world is not thinking about eternity. They're not considering the creator of the universe. And so when they sell him that bill, he says, forget you all. That is the Messiah. Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stops. And I want you to know this morning, this truth applies to you and me, that when you call out to Jesus Christ, he stops. He hears your voice. He knows where you are. The world's an extremely busy place. You and I are just one little eon in all the midst of all the rest of the 7 billion eons on the face of the planet. But let me tell you something, brother and sister. When you call, he knows your voice. He made you. And he's ready to listen. What you've been telling him lately? What you've been asking him for? What do you really long for? Call him to me. He throws off his cloak. His cloak is his only worldly possession that he's got. It's used for warmth at nighttime to sleep in, and it's used for bartering when he needs. It's literally a form of currency for people his age, because he can take it and barter it. Like, he needs a shovel. He's blind. He doesn't need a shovel, but he needs something. He goes to that person who has it. Here's my cloak. I'm going to go borrow this. I'm going to come back. I'll get my cloak back. It's the only real possession he would probably have. He throws it off. He leaves it behind. He springs up. I would love to see a blind man spring up from a roadside. Seems like a really great event to me. I don't know what that looks like. It probably doesn't spring up a whole lot as a blind person. I would think you'd be relatively careful if you're a blind person, like, hey, where's this? Where's that? I don't want anything. It doesn't say that he was like, let me give me my bearings. He just springs up where he is and he goes to Jesus. That's how a real disciple responds. We should throw off those things that hinder us. Hebrews 12 tells us to do so, to throw off the sin that so easily entangles us. And he goes to Jesus because he stopped to hear him. Let me ask you a question real fast. One more time. What do you want for Christmas? Because Jesus is providing for you a hope for this life and the life to come by simply hearing your cries. He knows who you are. And he's calling you to himself. You've come this morning. Some of our people have traveled away to go with family. Some of you have traveled here to be with family. And it's no accident that you're here this morning. It's not by circumstance or happenstance or chance. The Lord designs it all. He knows what's going on. And you're here this morning to hear, not from me, but from his word, call him. Call her. You need to know that this morning. You need to have a hope that's beyond this earth, that the Messiah, the Son of David, who establishes David's throne forever, knows your voice and hears you and says, come. And in light of that, you and I are to be determined. Today is the day where you stop making excuses. Today is the day where you stop putting things off. There's no need to wait until January 1st for the resolution. Today's the day for a revolution in your heart and in your mind and your soul, and say, Jesus, you're the one. He's calling you. He loves you. He cares about you in the midst of the crowd. Even though you are blind and you feel worthless, you are worth everything to him. He made you and wants to save you. What do you want? Because as long as we keep hanging on to our sin and hanging on to our worldliness and hanging on to the things that satisfy in this life, it's telling Jesus that, hey, we want you, but we still want this other stuff. And he is trying to grow us as disciples to a place where we want nothing else but Jesus Christ. His work creates hope, and his call creates a determination. And his healing creates desire. Bartimaeus gets in front of Jesus in verse 51. And he just simply asks, hey, what you want me to do for you? What would you like, Bartimaeus? What do you want? It's compassionate. What do we do for you? Last week, a week before, I preached the Gospel of Mark, and I actually misquoted a verse. And I may have misquoted it twice, where I said Jesus. Jesus did not come to serve, but to be served. That's a misquote. Don't believe that. Hopefully, my sermon at large told you differently than how I said it. Somewhere else in the sermon, I said it rightly. He did not come to this life to be served. He came to serve. And this is yet another way that it proves it. Blind beggar, worthless in the world's eyes. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do? I mean, Jesus could have said, hey, it's time for you to follow me. Here's your sight, and because of what I just did, you need to give me back. It's not what he does. Hey, what do you want me to do? What you want? And Bart just answers honestly. Rabbi, teacher, let me recover my sight. That's what I want. I want to see. What do you want? How would you answer the question if Christ was here today and he's just looking right in your face and he said, hey, what you want? Surely it's not a Red Ryder air rifle. Surely it's not the stuff underneath the tree right now. I mean, if you're looking at Jesus face to face, surely what's underneath the tree sort of pales at that point, doesn't it? Surely you're not asking for those things. Jesus is not Santa Claus. We're all clear on that one? Okay, just making sure. No, you'd want something more. And all you really have to do is simply just be honest before the Lord and ask him and have a pure heart in doing so. Right? By his grace, by his love, just to honestly say, this is what I really want. And to think about it long enough on an eternal scale to ask the right things. And Bart's just saying, hey, this is what I want. I want to see. And Jesus says, hey, go your way. Go your way, your faith has made you well. Whatever way you wish to go, you're welcome to go that way, Bartimaeus. But your faith, your understanding of who I am and the power that I have to do certain things, your belief and trust in me, this is what's made you well today. Because you know the power from which I can make you see. It's Bart's faith in the one that can do the healing. It's not a power he's wielding from within. It's an acknowledgement of the power that's outside of him that can come to him. And then, and he said, the Bible says immediately he recovers his sight. And immediately he follows him on the way. Jesus says you can go your way, but the healing of Christ causes Bartimaeus to go Christ's way. He wants to be where Christ is and do what Christ does and be a part of whatever it is that he's about. Bartimaeus was on the side of the road when this story starts. Now he is on the road. Jesus says he could go his own way, but now Bartimaeus is on Jesus' way because he's healed him. He sees the power. So just one last time, what do you want for Christmas? What do you really want? If you're here today and you're a follower of Christ and you find yourself just sort of doing the drill or something like that, then what do you really want? What do you really want from Christ? Because he's already saved your soul. What more could you want besides that? Shouldn't there be then, if he's really saved your soul, then shouldn't we be growing and maturing in the faith? Shouldn't we desire and want to know him more, to long for him more, to order our lives around him more? Shouldn't it be what we really, really want? Jesus, if he asks us that question, shouldn't one of the possible answers for a Christian who desires Christ say, Jesus, I know that I'm yours and that you're mine, but I want to know you more deeply. I want to understand you. I want the discipline. I want the time. I want the desire just to know you by the power of your spirit, through the truth of your word, the deeper things of Christ, the more beautiful things of Christ. This is what I want, Lord. Show me more of you. Man, if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ, and he would have come and say, hey, what do you want? How would you answer? Maybe you would answer, hey, I just want to know if you actually are the way, the truth, and the life. Because in my world, I've got all these competing voices going on, and I'm a little confused as to why you're the guy and the rest of them aren't the guy. That's what I want. I want that clarity, Christ. Listen, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, please ask Jesus that. I beg you, he will come to you and speak to you more clearly than I ever could in the context of a sermon. He will open the eyes of your heart and let you see the realities of who he is. By faith, you'll understand his grace. Jesus himself will point you to the cross and he'll say, hey, if you want to know why I'm different than all the rest of the competing voices, I came as a babe right here, but I need you to look at the cross. Because if you can find another Savior who will die in your place, let me know. This is what makes me distinct. I love you enough to bleed. Follow me. Go your way. But if you catch the truth that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life, that Jesus Christ died so that you might know mercy, so that you might live in a real hope that he would save you for all eternity, well, the way you will go will not be your own way. It will be the way of Christ. You'll follow him because there is no God like that. There's no one else in the universe like Jesus. What do you want? What do you really want? We fail. We mess up. We don't always give a picture of wanting Jesus. And by his grace, we're saved, and he covers up those things. And yet there is this growth to take place. There is this maturity to take place in the life of the Christian. And there is this conversion to take place in those who don't yet profess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. What do you really want? Our prayer this morning is that you want Jesus. Our prayer this morning is that if you don't know him, that you would cry out for mercy, knowing that your sin separated you from Jesus Christ and that he died to close that separation, to give you his righteousness so that you would no longer stand guilty before God himself. You live free in this life and the life to come. That's the mercy that you want. If you don't, ask for it. If you're confused, keep asking questions about it. But without it, there's no real hope. There's temporary happiness, there's temporary security, there's temporary success, there's temporary peace and calm. But brothers and sisters, it is only temporary. What do you want? Hope, mercy, for Jesus to call your name, faith in Christ to follow Christ. Long for those things.